Well, good evening, y'all. And to our friends on Facebook who have joined us, thanks for tuning in tonight on Christmas Eve Eve. This is something that we started 3 years ago because we can. So, hopefully you enjoy the little extra breathing space you'll get tomorrow night on Christmas Eve, and we're glad to have you worshiping with us tonight. Tonight we're concluding our series on Advent in the Psalms. What we've done on the previous three Sundays is we've looked at different psalms and how they speak to the arrival of a Messiah. And tonight we conclude that with a look at a different kind of a psalm, but we're going to have somebody help us understand this psalm. And it's this guy. Now that hair is incredible. For those of you who are looking for new hair goals, you would bless me if you tried that. The man in that picture is Sir Isaac Watts. Sir Isaac Watts is to English hymn writing what Hippocrates is to medicine and what Alexander Graham Bell is to the telephone. There are no greater English hymn writers than Isaac Watts. Over the course of his lifetime, he wrote 750 plus hymns, and that does not include the poems that he wrote. From an early age, he showed a unique capacity for rhyme and for verse, and it got him in trouble. There's a story recorded where Isaac Watts, they were having a moment of family worship at home, and during a prayer time, his father noticed the giggling from his son, and then also noticed that he was praying with his eyes open. Just so we're clear, there's no biblical mandate to pray with your eyes closed. Just know that's extra biblical. Don't worry about it. But at that time, that was a big deal. And so Isaac's father said, "Why were you praying with your eyes open?" And Isaac's response in verse was, "There was a mouse for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say his prayers." His parents initially encouraged him in this rhyming and this versification of any mundane detail of life, but then his father grew wildly impatient with the incessant rhyming and forbade him from rhyming at all. But Isaac Watts could not help himself, and he continued to rhyme. His father, expressing displeasure, took him over his knee and was about to apply a switch to his posterior when Isaac begged of his father, but of course did it in rhyme, "Oh, Father, do some mercy take, and I will no more verses make." The good news is that ultimately Isaac's father relented and did not beat the rhyming out of him, and so we are blessed as a result. There are songs that we sing here at Machias that you're familiar with. You just didn't know that they were written by Isaac Watts. "When I survey the wondrous cross, O God, our help in ages past." And for those of you that participated with us this past summer in our Friday night movie night, you know this song. You just didn't know that it was written by Isaac Watts. "I Sing the Mighty Power of God" was written by Isaac Watts. Isaac had attracted a lot of attention, and there was one young lady by the name of Elizabeth Singer who was so bold as to begin to start a correspondence with Isaac. She was enraptured by his verses, was stunned by the songs that he written, and so they began to write back and forth to each other. Now, I'm telling you this story while Isaac's picture is still up because it plays an important part in how this story goes. When they met, it did not end well for our brother Isaac. Upon seeing Isaac Watts, Elizabeth, in the most gentle and yet utterly savage way possible, turned down his marriage proposal by saying to him, "I only wish I could say I admired the casket as much as the jewel." Oh. That devastated Isaac Watts. There's even a couple of hymns that speak to the pain that he experienced by being jilted this way and by the fickleness of the fairer sex. But that doesn't dominate Isaac Watts's writing. Isaac was very Christ-centered in the writing of his hymns. And he was revolutionary for his time. Now, in our culture, it doesn't happen here in this church, praise God, but in our culture, there is such a thing called worship wars. We want all hymns. We want contemporary. We want this. Well, Isaac Watts inadvertently started something very similar. Because prior to Watts, hymns that were sung were taken directly from the book of Psalms. And so when Isaac Watts shows up, writing his own songs outside of the Psalms, it messed people up, and it took a while for them to get caught up to speed. Ultimately, Watts published his own book of hymns based on the Psalms. Here's the title of the hymn book, and I want you to be patient. It's a long title. The hymn book was called this, The Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament and applied to the Christian state and worship, which is a really elongated way of saying he was looking at the work of Christ and the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament and particularly in the Psalms. And it was in that collection, in that long titled hymn book, that Isaac Watts wrote the song that we just sang, Joy to the World. Joy to the World comes from, is rooted in Psalm 98. Now, I did double check, because there is a way to sing this song wrongly and miss the point. Now, we sang it correctly, and I'm grateful for that. The correct way to sing the very first line of Joy to the World is, Joy to the World, the Lord is come. Some would sing, the Lord has come. And that's not what Isaac Watts wrote. Isaac Watts wrote this song not as a Christmas carol. In fact, he would be stunned to know that we gathered together on Christmas Eve to sing his song as a Christmas song. That was never his intent. Isaac Watts rightly interprets Psalm 98 as looking forward to the second coming of Christ, waiting for that glorious appearing where Jesus would come back. Psalm 98 is explicitly about the second coming of Christ. So why do we sing it at Christmas? How did this become associated with Christmas? Well, there's an entire bizarre history to that. I can only give you one history lesson per day, so you have to go do your own research. But what we can say is that without a first Advent, there is no second Advent. You can't sing about the return of Christ unless Christ has already been here. And that's what we come to worship and to celebrate at Christmas, is the gift of the Savior. But we look forward to the day where the Savior will return. That baby boy born in Bethlehem 2,000 plus years ago, he is coming back bodily, physically, to lay claim to what is rightly his. And Psalm 98 speaks to that. Verses 1 through, three. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. First thing we get from Psalm 98 is that God has made his salvation known. Matter of fact, in those three verses, three times you see the word salvation being used. God made a plan to save people. From what? To save them from their sin. To save them from themselves. To save them from an eternity separated from God. God made his salvation known. And how did he do that? Through the perfect, finished work of that baby boy born in Bethlehem and 33 years later willingly went to the cross and died in our place for our sins. God made his salvation known. Psalm 98 continues in verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. So there is your biblical defense for singing poorly. If you are joyful but making a noise, it counts. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And notice what title God is being given. He is King. And because God has made this salvation known, He is worthy of every ounce of our worship. And He is the rightful King. There's an implied message, an implied evaluation that we're to undertake as we read these words in Psalm 98. Who sits on the throne of your life? Who is the one who is providing direction? Who is the one who is providing correction? Who is the one who is directing your steps and motivating you? Is it you, or have you relinquished the throne of your life and allow God to take His rightful place as King? Now, when we think about the relationship between kings and their subjects, oftentimes it's filled with fear. But notice what the psalmist has done. He's included the word joy. In fact, in these three verses, the word joy, or some version of it, comes up three times. God's wired us up to worship Him with joy and delight. God doesn't take a whole lot of delight in our obligatory, half-hearted worship. No, He's looking for joy. And the great news is this, is that in those days, in those moments, in those seasons, and we've all had them, if you haven't, they're coming, where you don't have any joy, God becomes joy for you. Joy should dominate the life of a believer, and particularly at this time. As we anticipate the birth of the Savior and to celebrate the birth of the Savior, joy should be the dominant theme. Now, notice I said joy, not happiness. Happiness is fleeting. Happiness is based on circumstances. Happiness is often unattainable. But joy is enduring. Joy is what allows you to look into a dark world and still walk out with confidence because you know God is up to something. Joy is a supernatural gifting. It's a supernatural working of God. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he goes through the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Thank you for taking the obvious signal for audience participation. Good job. I knew you could do it. Joy. How's your joy right now? Is your joy sustaining you? Are you finding joy in your relationship with God? The psalm ends this way, starting in verse 7. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. One of the reasons why we can have joy, even when the world seems to be conspiring against us in every conceivable way, the reason why we can express joy, live in joy, persist in joy, is because we're convinced there's coming a day where God's going to make things right, that God will restore and He will redeem everything, and He will do it through the perfect finished work of His Son. Essentially, there's three stages, if you want to think about this work of Christ. The first was to show up as a baby, to be born and live among us. That second stage was when he victoriously emerged out of that tomb on that third day, defeating death and sin forever. And we look forward to the next stage where Jesus physically, bodily returns and to lay claim to what is his and redeem all things to himself. That's the day that we're looking for. The reason why we celebrate Christmas is because we know that he is the one, this Savior born in Bethlehem, would be the one to rescue, restore, and redeem us. So I want you to know, I tried really hard in verses 7 through 9, because verses 1 through 3, there's a triplet of words, salvation. And in verses 4 through 6, there's a triplet of words, joy. And I scoured in verses 7 through 9, and man, couldn't find one, except for the word the. And I just didn't really think that an article was going to be all that compelling. But there's a message being given to us. And you can summarize Psalm 98 in three words, salvation, joy, and redemption. Not only does that sum up Psalm 98, that sums up the entirety of Scripture, that God's plan for us was to rescue us, to save us, to provoke us, to nudge us, to offer to us a lifetime of joy with the promised hope, not a wish, a promised hope, a certain fact of redemption. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. That the Christmas story is the story of the gospel. That God, in his great love for us, sent his son to die in our place. Romans 5:8 says this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That baby born in Bethlehem was born to die, but not a meaningless death. No, this death accomplished something. It rescued the souls of men. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the promise of Scripture. And our delight tonight in this service is to be able to baptize three people who are willing to do just that. To believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. And they're willing to confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. It's our privilege to be able to participate in baptism. And I hope as these folks come forward shortly, that you will delight in the fact that God, in his infinite goodness and kindness, rescued them from themselves and rescued them from sin and rescued them from his deserved wrath. The story of Christmas is not that a baby was born in a backwater town in first century Palestine. The story of Christmas is that we were given a Savior. Luke 2, 10 and 11. I know we've read it. It's worth reading again. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. Do we know what the word for good news is in the Scriptures? It's the gospel of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. At Christmas, we worship the Savior that willingly went to the cross and died in our place for our sins. If you're a follower of Jesus already, I pray that being reminded of this provokes you to a depth of worship unlike any other. That you'd be filled with joy as you're reminded of the past event of salvation and the future event of redemption. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, the invitation is right there for you. The invitation to acknowledge that you're a sinner There's nothing that you can do about your sin. But God, in his great love, sent his son to die in your place. Now, through a simple act of faith in the finished work of Christ, that if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. My prayer is that if you have not yet trusted Christ, that you wouldn't wait another second and that you would give your life to him. We celebrate the Savior at Christmas, and we are very unapologetic about it. Everything that we do at this church is motivated by the fact that God has granted to us a Savior that we want to make known to the entire world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for meeting with us in this time and in this place. We pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us into a full understanding of the work you went through to provide salvation for us through your Son. And I pray that our response would be a joy-filled faith, that we would come to you unreserved, and that we would come to you in delight and worship you fully. We pray in those moments and in those seasons when our joy is empty, that you would very quickly fill that spot for us. And Father, we thank you for the promise of a redemption to come. And we eagerly wait that second advent where we could join Isaac Watts in singing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." Father, thank you for the good work that you have already done. And we thank you for the work that you are going to do. We ask all of this in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.